Let's open our Bibles to Galatians 3, if you would. It's kind of funny. I was looking at my notes. You may not find it funny. You might groan a little bit, but we are on our 18th sermon through the book of Galatians. And we're just now finishing chapter 3. We hit the halfway point. But on Acts, we're on our 18th message there as well. And we're in chapter 11. So I feel like I'm doing good in one of them, maybe both, I don't know. We're definitely going a lot faster in one than the other. But this text tonight is really good. One that I don't believe I'll do it justice, but the message in this text is just really helpful, really beneficial to the church. If you remember in our last lesson, Paul was highlighting the purpose of the law and putting on Christ. And he says, since law keeping doesn't bring about salvation, there are some folks who would teach that we just need to get rid of it altogether. But Paul wants to emphasize the law still has its uses. It still has its purpose. And one of the greatest uses is to remind us of the grace of God that sent his son so that we can be made sons and daughters of God. Last week, our text was Galatians 3, 26, 27, and 28. And I go back to this just because of mainly what we see in 26, the idea, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So we have put on Christ, the Bible says. We've been placed in the body and we've been placed in the family. So tonight I want to focus on the sonship of the believer and what that means to us today to be a son of God. So begin reading at Galatians 3, verse 29. And we'll go through chapter 4, verse 7. And remember that as convenient as chapter and verse marks are, they were not inspired by God. They were not given by God. They were added later. So we use them and we're very thankful for them, but sometimes they distract us. For example, this chapter change is in a very distracting place for the message of the text. But when Paul wrote this, it was one flowing letter and one flowing thought. So look with me. Verse 29 is where we'll start. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Paul speaks of the law in Galatians 3 as a governor and as a tutor. And you might be confused in the text, but just understand there's a difference, chapter 4, verse 1, between the child and the son. And there's several different allegories Paul gives. And one is that the law is a tutor. It's a governor. And that particular allegory is twofold. First off, it speaks to the redemptive history of God throughout Israel, giving them the law, and eventually giving the world the Messiah through them. So we're talking about redemptive history. Chapter 3, verse 29 speaks specifically of Abraham and his seed. That's the line of Israel. And although the Israel had the promise of the coming Messiah, from the beginning they had the promise of the Messiah, they were still under the law for 1400 years. They knew Messiah was coming, but still for a time they had to be under the tutorship, under the governorship of the law. And that was ordained of God. It was not a bad thing that they were under the law for 1400 years. God ordained it that way. The time appointed by the Father that Messiah would come, or the time appointed, which, where does it say that? Verse 2 of chapter 4. Speaking of Israel, under a tutor, under a governor, under the law, until the time appointed of the Father, that's the specific moment when Christ would come. And until that moment, the men and women of Israel, they had the promise of eternal life. They had the promise that they would be the heirs of the world, according to Romans chapter 4. They were no different. Even though they had those promises, they were no different than a servant to the law, a slave to the law, even though they were actually sons and daughters. But there was no difference, because they had to do what they were commanded to do. They were forced to do. Verse 4, we read, God sent his son, Jesus, to save us. And Jesus was made under the law. What that means is that he willingly submitted himself to the law that God had given to people. All right, so Christ makes the law. He gives the law as a representation of his own perfection. And then he says, now I will go to the earth and I will submit myself to it. He was made under the law, the Bible says, to redeem the people who were under the law at that time and in the time past. And the Bible says God sent him in the fullness of time. That word fullness is pleroma. And it refers to that moment when something is so full. It is so full that it could not take anything else. I remember when I was a little boy, I was always tasked with washing the dishes. And I loved washing dishes. As a matter of fact, I met my wife washing dishes at college. And so I still have fond memories of washing dishes. But when no one was around, I'd play a game. And what I would do is I would take a glass of water and I would fill it till it was full. And then my mom had these little medicine droppers, you know, and I would fill those up with water at the sink. And I would play with the glass and I would drip water and drop by drop. And I'd watch the water fill up. And eventually, because of the resistance of water, it would almost heap over the top. You know what I'm talking about? Like a little heap. And then eventually I'd put one drop in and a drop would roll over the side. Now the moment right before that last drop, that was pleroma. It was full. Couldn't take another drop. It was so full. It was the fullness of time. When God sent Jesus, wasn't an afterthought. Someone says, well, why didn't Christ come sooner than he did? Why didn't he come later than he did? Because God had a schedule. God had a timetable throughout history, and he was working his plan. And he said, when the time was exactly right, he sent Christ into the world to redeem those who are under the law. Abraham had a promise of a resurrection in Christ, but all of his seed lived as though they were slaves to the law, even though they had the promise of sonship and eternal life. Does that make sense? So their existence in Israel before Christ is what Paul's talking about here. Redemptive history, how God worked in the nation of Israel. But the second thing this speaks to, which is just as real and true, is this. It's how God works in the life of every person who comes to faith in Christ. You can see this by Paul's words in verse 3. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The elements of the world speak just to the fact that there's kind of a natural law that every person understands, and we're in bondage to it. Every person understands certain natural laws. There are certain things that are just unnatural to every person. That light can be disregarded. That conscience can be seared. But every person is born with some sort of natural law, understanding of a natural law in their conscience. Even the most degraded, idolatrous, Gentile, heathen knows that certain things are right and certain things are wrong by their conscience. And Paul says, even we, when we were children, we were slaves to the natural law, to the elements of the world. In other words, there are certain things that maybe you would want to do, but you can't. You know, we know it's wrong to kill somebody. We know that's wrong. Maybe you're driving one day and someone treats you such a way, you say, well, if I could get my hands on them, right? But there's some natural law in the conscience saying, no, no, every person gets that. But what are they? They're slaves. They're slaves to that law. Because even if they wanted to, I would, but I can't. They're servants to it. But there's no amount of law keeping that saves. There's no amount of law keeping, not the natural law. I can't say, well, you know, I just understand it's kind of good not to be mean to other people, or I just understand that I have to do this or right thing. But since no amount of law keeping saves us, that even we were in bondage until the fullness of time when Christ came into our lives and we experienced true union with Him. So there's a spiritual coming of age moment that Paul's talking about. And it's important in the life of every person. And it's that moment when the gospel enters into the understanding. And a person sees clearly, there's nothing I can do to save myself. I'm a slave to these rules, but they just can't keep me saved. But Christ came, and I trust Him. That is the coming of age moment, where you go from being a slave, Paul says in verse 7, no more a servant, but a son. When a person turns to Christ, and from their own strength is what needs to happen. Or we who understand, we say you turn to Christ from your own weakness. We who turn to Christ and trust in Him and Him alone for our salvation, when that happens, a person is instantly converted. And they're no longer slaves to the demands of society. They're no longer a slave to the demands of their own conscience. They're no longer a slave to the demand of their idols. They're not even a slave to the law of God. They stop being slaves and become sons of God with all the full rights and privileges that belong to children of God. It's an entire shift in living. We go from being a person who is in bondage to rules to being people who are children of God with all the rights and privileges that are associated with that. And that's an amazing thing. If you're taking notes, I want you to write these two words down because they're both really important to our text. Redeemed and adopted. Redeemed and adopted. The work of God that He did through Christ can be seen in verse 5. What two things does He do? He redeems us from our place as slaves, and He adopts us to make us sons. Now, if there's a lady here who would balk at that, say, oh, a son, you know, why does it have to be a son? Well, it's important because in an understanding of the culture in their day, it was the son who was the heir. And this is just a picture. The men, I hope, don't balk when I say we are the bride of Christ, because we understand it's a beautiful picture. Often the church is referred to as female character, the bride. Often it's referred to as the male character, the son. And that's not showing favoritism one way or the other. It's just understanding this is a beautiful picture, that we're taken from being slaves, we're redeemed, we're bought from our position as a servant to the law, a servant to our own expectations, a servant to our idols. We're bought out of that. And then we're adopted and put in the place as heirs of God. So God redeems us from the demands of the law. He purchased us with the blood of Jesus. But someone might get the idea that even though Christ redeemed us, even though God bought us with the blood of his son, that we may have to do something to stay redeemed. And if we only understood redemption, we probably would get that picture too. God redeemed us, look what the Bible says though, so that we might receive the adoption. See, God worked in a way to redeem us that we might receive the adoption. Redemption was not for redemption's sake. Redemption was the beginning, but it was not the end. The purpose of redemption was so God would be able to bring us into his family. God bought us out of sin and out of slavery to the law so that he could bring us into his household and make us part of his family. It wasn't just buying us to buy us. It was buying us to bring us into his family. Someone says, why is that important? Why is it important that I understand that? Let me give you an illustration. It's a beautiful illustration. I love it. I love it, but it has to be coupled with an understanding of the adoption. The redemption alone is not enough without an understanding of the adoption. Let me explain why. Here's the story. A.J. Gordon was a pastor of a church in Boston, and one day as he was heading into church, he saw a boy outside a sanctuary, and he had a little bird cage. And there were four or five birds in there that he had caught. They were real tiny things. And they were just kind of fluttering around in the cage. They weren't chirping or making any noise or anything. And so Pastor Gordon looked at him and he said, son, where did you get those birds? The boy said, I trapped them out in the field. What are you going to do with them? Mr. Gordon asked. I'm going to play with them and I guess I'll feed them to our old cat at home, said the boy. Gordon offered to buy them. The lad said, mister, you don't want them. They're just some wild birds. They can't even sing very well. Pastor Gordon said, well, son, I'll give you $2 for the cage and the birds. Well, the boy thought that was a really good deal, so he took it, and he said this, it's a deal, but you're making a bad bargain. Now, Pastor Gordon took those birds out behind the church, and he opened the cage up, and he let them fly away. And then he brought the cage into the church service for that night and used it as an illustration of redemption. And he said, those birds weren't very good songbirds, but I could almost hear them as they flew away singing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed, redeemed. And it's a great illustration of redemption, right? By itself, it's not enough. Imagine if God just bought you and then let you go, like those birds. The devil's still out there. Imagine if God just bought me and then said, okay, I did that, now you do the rest. We would be in a pitiful, pitiful state if it were only the redemption. Now, the redemption was necessary. It was the beginning so that we might receive the adoption. Beautiful, beautiful thought. God sent his son to redeem us so that he might bring us into his family. Tim Keller puts it like this. Christ didn't only remove the curse we deserve, though that in itself is amazing. He also gave us the blessing he deserved the full rights of sons. Our Father God's ongoing and eternal favor is just as secure as our pardon is. So understand, what God did at the redemption is eternal because of the adoption. It can't be undone. It can't be taken away. It can't be changed. Were you saved? Did you trust in Christ? Did you put your faith in the Lord? That's great. He redeemed you so that he would make you his heir. And heirs of God will never inherit hell. Heirs of God will never inherit damnation. Heirs of God will inherit the world. They will inherit eternal life. They will inherit the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Were you redeemed by Jesus? Yes. Good. He did that so that he might adopt you and make you his child and his heir. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Now, here's another words I want you to write down. If you're taking notes, that was redeemed and adopted. Write this down. Privileges of sonship. Because Paul lists some privileges that come along with being a son. And these are important to focus on. You know, as we talk about the gospel, I get weary of sermons that focus on how I ought to love him more. And I really feast off of sermons that focus on his great love for me. I love him because he first loved me. The more I dwell on his love, the more I love him. Are there certain obligations I have to the Lord? Of course. But how am I motivated to do those things? Well, the gospel teaches me what he did for me. And when the gospel gets a hold of my heart, it changes the way that I live my life. Paul lists some of the privileges of sonship. The first is this, that God sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because we need the Spirit of God to teach us how to be sons of God. It's not natural. We're born enemies of God. We're born haters of God. We're born children of the devil, Jesus says in John 8, verse 44. So we need the Spirit to teach us how to be sons of God. That doesn't come naturally to us. It's very supernatural. We don't know how to trust God as Father. We don't know how to depend on Father God for everything. We don't know how to call out to him in love and in affection. And so what God does to his sons, he sends the Spirit of his Son Jesus into our heart to teach us to pray, to teach us to trust God, and to teach us how to love God the way that we should. And what is the Spirit of Christ crying out from deep within us? Abba. Abba is the Hebrew term for daddy. You think about that. We know God is our Father. Did you know he's your dad? It's a beautiful thought. God is Father, but according to Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, we call him daddy. Abba. Abba. Just A-B, that was the Hebrew word. Now look, Susanna, she's got this already. Say dad. 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 You got that. If my wife's got her in the bed and we're cuddling and I turn my back, she'll smack my back. Dad. Dad. Until I turn around. I love that. I love that. And the Hebrews, they would say, Abba. Ah. Say daddy. Lengthen a little bit and say, Abba. Abba. You know that feeling when the child snuggles up close, says that term of endearment. And we all have those little pet names for mother, for father, for grandma, nana, for grandpa. We all have those pet names, right? The Spirit of Christ is within us, calling out in terms of affection to Father God. Abba, Father. He gives us an affection for God that we wouldn't otherwise have. He gives us a real love and a tenderness for God in heaven that we wouldn't otherwise have. I look at people slander God and rail against God and curse God, and I think, I don't
see him in that light at all. There's no way I could see God the way these people see God. Do you know why? Because he has sent the Spirit of his Son into my heart, looking to God and saying, Daddy, Daddy. It's a wonderful privilege. I'm thankful for it. The second privilege is in verse 7. That privilege of being a son and not a servant. And there's a huge difference. It comes from having the Spirit of Christ in us. The Son is the heir. He's full of love for his Father, and he would do anything to please his dad because every good thing has come from his Father. I mean, get the picture. Someone who's a slave, someone who's in the slave market, who's already bought and sold, who's been used, who's been abused, who's been discarded, and they're on their way to destruction, and the king walks in and buys that slave. And the slave says, am I free? He says, no, better. You're my son. You're my child. Come into my kingdom. Everything that I have, I give to you as my heir. You are my son. If that child, slave turned son, had any sense, he would say, I'd do anything for you. Because everything I have was given to me by you. There's nothing I possess that isn't yours. It's yours. And I will give all my power to love and to serve. I remember a son can behave like a servant. Right? A son can behave like a servant. And children should obey their parents. I could say, Samuel, hop up. Come up here. Take my glass. Go give me a glass of water. He's halfway there. Samuel, stop. Turn around, come back, sit down. He should obey. He should obey. Right? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And hopefully he's trained to obey. That's the way the home works. The children must obey the parents. Let's try that again. That's the way the home works. The children must obey the parents.
Amen.
That was a little better, but that's the way a home works. The children must obey the parents.
Amen.
Amen. That's right. Children should obey. They ought to obey. But let me tell you the difference between a servant and a son. See, the servant, if dad says, hey, would you grab me a glass of water? Or the servant, if the boss says, grab me a glass of water, they have to. The son, if dad says, give me a glass of water, they want to. A servant is under obligation. They must do it. A son longs to do it. The servant waits for the command, and they're idle and selfish until they get a command and an order. But a son looks for ways to serve in love. A servant acts out of duty. A son acts out of love. Do you understand? Do you see the transition that happens in the life? A son can act like a servant, but it takes away your joy. A son can act like a servant. Have to. Dad says, I gotta get him a glass of water. Dad says, I gotta. You know, mom says, take out the trash. Do I have to? Sure. There's a man, he and his wife had been married for some time. And they were getting ready to go to bed, and they're sitting, turning out the lights, and they lay down and pull up the blankets. And the wife says, aren't you going to kiss me good night? The man with a sigh, do I have to? That's the wrong answer, by the way. I learned that. No, I'm just kidding. The man says, do I have to? And the wife says, you must. But not like that.
You understand? There's a difference between a servant and a son. There's a difference between a have to and a long to. Right? Too many Christians act to God like servants. We read in the Bible and God says you should honor him with your time. Do I have to? And I can hear our wise Father in heaven saying, you must. But not like that. Scripture teaches us to honor God with our possessions and our finances. And the Christian says, do I have to? And wise, loving Heavenly Father says, you must. Not like that. Are you a servant? Are you a son? You've been redeemed. He redeemed you so that you might receive the adoption of sons with all the full rights and privileges of an heir of the King. What is it that God would want that we would say, do I have to? Amen? Are there any questions or any comments on this text? Right. Well, I pray that the Lord does his work. I know that as I read this, it changed my thinking on some things. And I thought, boy, if anyone ought to be cheerful and upbeat and enthusiastic about their service, it ought to be those people who are sons and daughters of God. So may God use this to do a work in our hearts. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scripture. And we thank you for how it teaches us and exhorts us. And I thank you for the privilege that I can call you my Father in heaven. And Lord, there's nothing that you do not deserve. I pray that you would encourage our church with a true understanding of the gospel. Really what it is that you did for us in redeeming us from sin and putting us into your family. We're so thankful. And God, we love you and thank you for all these things. Pray that you give us safety as we go home. Keep us in your will. Use us over the next coming days to be able to speak truth to someone and help and encourage and bless someone as you lead and guide. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, church. You are dismissed.